Well, this morning, it's a great privilege and an honor to welcome the Swart family back to Franschhoek. A lot of you will know that Henny and Rochelle pastored this church before Kat and I did. They pastored the church for 5 years and did an incredible job. And he's back here today to share a message with us, and we're really looking forward to welcome Henny. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Henny.
I see Henny's becoming technologically advanced. He's got like an iPad these days, so cool. He's moving on.
Yeah, I was very kindly blessed with this iPad, and I must say it's very useful when you're preaching. You just throw your notes on here and don't have to print anything. Yeah, it's wonderful to be back and to come and share with you guys again. Wonderful to see all the old faces and many, many new faces that I haven't seen here before, and that's great. I understand what Kat said when she talked about family and this being her family. You know, in many ways we still think of this as our family, even though we've moved on. 2 years ago to Somerset West. You know, so it's one of, I think, the strengths of you guys as a congregation. You know, is this wonderful family vibe that you have. I just want to share a few things about salvation and judgment. I don't know whether this slides are up yet, and things that I hope will bless you and minister to you and help you to be able to worship God better and understand God better and speak about God better. But before I do, I just want us to pray. You know, as God's people, we really need God. You know, especially in this world that we're living in. We live in a world that is fallen. When you see things in the newspaper and in the news, it's often demoralizing. You know, you see the way things are going, and there's no hope in the world itself. There's no hope the way the things in the world are going. We look at ourselves, and it's easy to get demoralized when you look at yourself for too long, if you navel gaze for too long, because you're not perfect. You make mistakes. You let yourself down. You let the people around you down. If you look at the people around you, it's often easy to get demoralized. And we need, as God's children, to be able to not only look around us, but to be able to constantly look up at God and see God because He's our hope, to see Jesus because He's our hope, to see Jesus in one another and in ourselves because that's the hope of glory. Otherwise, we'll become so discouraged, we won't make it. So I just want you to just close your eyes for a moment. And I just want you to, in your heart, start looking up to God and just say, God, I'm looking to you. God, I need encouragement. God, I need inspiration. God, in this fallen world, I need to see you and I need to see what you're doing so that I can be encouraged. And just dedicate this time to the Lord and trust the Lord that he'll encourage you, that he'll exhort you. Yes, Lord God, we just declare our dependence on you, Lord. We need you, Lord God. Lord, we need you more than we usually realize, Lord. And we just come and declare this morning our dependence on you, declare that we need you, and declare that, Lord, in your presence is where we need to be, Lord. Lord, when we worship you, Lord God, it's not only because you deserve it, Lord, it's because we need it. Lord, we need to see you high and lifted up. We need to see our eyes to be opened again just to see you for who you are, Lord God. Otherwise we'll lose hope, Lord. We need a constant vision of you, Jesus, as the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, and we just come, Lord God, and we just want to come and unburden ourselves before you this morning, Lord. Lord, all our worries, all our concerns, all our sins, all our shortcomings and our weaknesses. Lord, we just come and lay them before you now. We just come and lay them at the foot of the cross. And we just come to your presence, Lord, to be restored. We come and we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who leads us beside still waters. You are the one who restores our souls. You are the one who is the lifter of our heads. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that even now you are ministering to us, strengthening us, renewing our strength. Lord, I thank you, Lord God, for where you've placed, Lord, your people here in front of you, Lord. Thank you that you've placed them in this congregation. Thank you, Lord, that even though in many ways this is, Lord, hard ground in terms of, Lord, people and reaching people, Lord, thank you that you have placed them here, that they are the right people at the right place, Lord. Thank you for Yanni and Kat, Lord, that you have placed them here to lead this congregation, Lord God. And thank you that they have the right giftings, Lord God, Lord, to lead this congregation, Lord. And thank you, Lord God, for what you are doing through this church and through all your other people, Lord, in this village. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are saving. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes will constantly be open to see what you are doing in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I just want to encourage you, the Lord knows what you need. He knows where you're at, and He can meet your every need. And you know what? When we come to God as needy people, and we come to Him to have our needs met by Him, we actually glorify Him. Because we make it plain that God is the source of all provision. I like the way John Piper says, he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I love the way, you know, the gospel subtly puts it when this woman, I think she was a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed or something, and she came and worshipped God, worshipped Jesus, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. When you come and ask for mercy, when you come and ask for the things you need, you're actually worshiping God because you're saying that He's the God who can meet your needs. Amen? Amen. I just want to read a verse from Isaiah 34, verse 8. It says, For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. And if you can read the context there, you'll see that it's a piece of scripture in which the prophet Isaiah is speaking against Edom. Now, I don't know if you guys remember who Edom is. Edom is a little country sort of to the southeast of Israel, one of Israel's neighbors. But the history of Edom is very interesting because where Israel are the descendants of Jacob, Edom are the descendants of Esau. That's right. And Jacob and Esau, there was that enmity between them, you know, from the beginning. It's in fact from their birth. There was that, remember the story about their birth and how it came about that Esau was the firstborn, but how Jacob actually came out first. Remember that story? And from the beginning, there was that enmity between them, and that enmity actually continued, you know, through the generations of their descendants. And it's interesting that in the Bible, there's no country that has more prophecies of judgment spoken against them than Edom. That's interesting, eh? Not Babylon, not Egypt, not Assyria. None of those big, you know, bad countries have more prophecies of judgment spoken against them than Edom. And the reason for that was simple. I think it also has to do with the history and where Edom comes from, you know, being the descendants of Esau. But it also just has to do with the fact that they lived right next door to Israel, and they were constantly harassing Israel, constantly crossing their border into their land, raiding the Israelites, raiding their crops, destroying their crops, taking over their land, and it was just this constant attacking, you know, like an older brother bullying his little brother, you know, like a sibling rivalry. Oud Boetie would say, "Klein Boetie afknou." That's what it was like. And God spoke judgment against Edom. And this is one of those cases where God speaks judgment against Edom. But I want you to see something very interesting. And this is the principle I want to draw out. God's judgment does not only punish Edom's oppression of Israel, it also ends Edom's oppression of Israel. Okay? God's judgment is God's punishment on Edom for the bad things they're doing to Israel. But at the very same time, it also ends Edom's oppression, and therefore it's not only the judgment on Edom, it's also the salvation for Israel. Do you see that? In other words, what Edom experiences as judgment, Israel experiences as salvation. Now, why I'm just highlighting this is because if I had to ask you, when you think of judgment, what do you think of? Who of you get a positive feeling when you think of judgment? Put up your hand. Who of you get a negative feeling when you think of judgment? Most of us do. Most of us, when you think of judgment, you don't get this warm, fuzzy feeling. Right? It's a negative, there's a negative connotation that we have with it. It's a negative word to most of us. But I want you to see that in the Bible, judgment and salvation are linked like this. And that for God, judgment's not a bad word. We have a negative connotation to it because we live in a world that doesn't believe in judgment anymore. We're sort of ill at ease with judgment. We're slow, you know, must be tolerant of everything, anything goes. You know, parents shouldn't judge their children in the family anymore. You know, because all people are basically good and all that kind of stuff. And you know, from our formative experiences in our homes, we're no longer used to judgment. And therefore, judgment has a negative connotation. And what I want you to see is that in the Bible, judgment is not a negative thing. So what I want to give you today is not a sort of detailed exegesis. I want to give you sort of a big picture overview of this theme of judgment and salvation and how it runs parallel in the Bible. So I'm just going to give you a few glimpses and show you how this works. But my main point is very simple. God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. And therefore, we must be thankful for His judgment. Okay? God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. Those two are just two sides of the same coin. The very same thing, seen from different perspectives. And therefore, we mustn't be afraid of judgment, and we must be thankful for judgment, which is something that most of us are not, because we have a misunderstanding of what judgment is. I just want to give you a few, by introduction, a few examples of judgment and salvation. One very well-known example is Noah's flood. Remember how bad the world had become, how evil and wicked the world had become before the flood? It was so wicked that the Bible says the thoughts of man and the intentions of his heart was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. Very wicked. And I mean, there were terrible things going on, even to the point that it becomes so occultic that there was a, and it talks about the sons of God, which are probably fallen angels, you know, taking wives from the daughters of men. You know, think how occultic it must have been, you know, for that to happen. Terrible wickedness. And then God came and He judged the world. You know, there are these cycles of judgment throughout human history. And God has mercy, and He has mercy, and He's patient, and He's tolerant for a while, and He stays His hand. He stays judgment for a while until it becomes so bad that it becomes irredeemable, and God has to sort of push the reset button. And then He judges. But that judgment is an act of salvation. It's an act of salvation. And it was, for Noah and his family, an act of salvation. It was a terrible judgment. The entire earth, the population of the entire earth, except for 8 people, was wiped out completely. Completely wiped out. All the animals, everything except those who, everything that was not on the ark was wiped out. terrible judgment. But when the New Testament refers to it in 1 Peter 3 verse 20, the last part of that verse, it says, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. When Peter interprets this, he interprets it as an act of salvation. The water was an act of salvation. It was an act of judgment for everyone else who was not in the ark. But for those in the ark, it was actually an act of salvation because they were being saved from the evil that was around them. The very same thing in 2 Peter, I'm not going to read it, 2 Peter 2 verse 7 and 8, talks about Lot being saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. It was destroyed. Fire had rained down on it from heaven and destroyed it. I mean, a few decades ago, they found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they found from the ruins that it had been burned and that the fire that had burned it down had started on the roofs, which exactly confirms the biblical account of fire and sulfur raining down on it. And the New Testament speaks of it as an act of salvation for Lot and his family. It was judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, but salvation for Lot. It says he was tormented in his righteous soul, you know, beholding all this wickedness around him. And then God saved him from it. God rescued him from it. Think about it this way. You're in the Wild West. You know, we've all seen these Western movies, but you say in the Wild West, and there are these bad guys, these bandits who are robbing everyone and who are sort of holding the town to ransom and who are just being evil and wicked and doing bad things. And then, you know, all the townspeople, the law-abiding town people are suffering because they at the receiving end of this crime all the time. And then there's this rumor that starts coming up about the sheriff. This well-known sheriff was coming to town to come and clean up the town. Guess what? The bandits experienced that as judgment. The law-abiding citizens experienced it as salvation. Because they're going to be saved from these criminals. Can you see two groups experiencing exactly the same event, as one as judgment, one as salvation? Just a few scriptural examples again from Deuteronomy 20 verse 4. It says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Can you see that? I think that's amazing. God is a God who goes with you to do what? To fight against your enemies so that he can save you. God saves you by fighting against your enemies, Israel. God saves you, Israel, by judging your enemies, by judging those who oppress you. That is your salvation. Your salvation will entail judgment on your enemies. Psalm 3 verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." David comes before God, before the Lord, and he passionately prays for salvation. You know, "Save me, O my God." And David had many opportunities to be desperate and to cry out for salvation and say, "God, things are really not going well now. I'm in a bad situation. Please save me." But David knew what he was praying for when he prayed for salvation. "God, hit my enemies on the cheekbone. Break the teeth of the ungodly." David understood that when he was praying for salvation, he was at the very same time and in the very same act praying for judgment. When he was asking God to save him, he was asking God to judge his enemies. We don't realize that anymore. We don't understand that anymore. When you pray for salvation, you are praying for judgment. That's a bit of a mind shift, isn't it? Psalm 138 verse 7. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." You will stretch out your hands against my enemies, and your hand will save me. The very same hand of God that gets stretched out against the enemies in judgment is the very same hand of God that gets stretched out to save us from those enemies and from the trouble that we're in. God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. Isaiah 35 verse 3 to 4. Remember, I read you just now from Isaiah 34 verse 8. And Isaiah, so it's part of the same passage. And it actually just brings out the same point more clearly, this passage. I'm reading from the NIV where it says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. And remember that little phrase, because we'll see it again when we read another scripture in the New Testament. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Wow. It's not often that you hear those words in the same sentence in the Bible or in people's prayers or something like that. With divine retribution, he'll come to save you. God's going to come and save you. But he's going to come and save you through divine retribution, through judgment, through vengeance, the Bible says. So God's going to come. He says to Israel, listen, yeah, the Edomites are oppressing you. They're harassing you. They're giving you trouble. But don't be afraid, for your God will come. He's going to come with vengeance. And he's going to come and save you by divine retribution, by judging your enemies. So that by judging them, he can deliver you from them and from the oppression you experience. So the point is, there's one act of God. Only one act of God in this case that we're reading of. One act of God which Edom experiences as judgment, but which Israel experiences as salvation. One act, two groups. Now the big question is, in which group are you? In which group are you? Because that's going to determine whether you experience God's judgment as salvation or whether you experience God's salvation as judgment. Which group are you? Are you an Edomite or are you an Israelite? Are you part of the people of God? Are you like Jacob, who even though he was a skobiak and a muhu? Do you know the word muhu, Yanni? Okay, good. What's the Greek for muhu? I'm just joking. he was a scaly guy who the means that he used weren't very good. But one thing he got right, he had a desire for God. He wanted God. He wanted God's blessing. He had a respect for the things of God. And he'd do whatever it took, you know, sometimes even the wrong thing. So by hook or by crook, he was going to get to God and he was going to get God to bless him. Esau, on the other hand, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He had a complete disregard and disrespect for the things of God, for things spiritual, for things sacred. So which group are you in? Are you an Edomite who has a disregard for the things of God? Or are you an Israelite? Are you a son of Jacob in a metaphorical sense? Who, even though you have many mistakes, you want the things of God. You want the blessing of God. You desire it. You understand you need it. Two groups, one act. Which group are you in? So I just want to take you through the process of our salvation. I want to show you that every step in our salvation is dependent on judgment. Firstly, salvation from the penalty of sin happens through judgment. In Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6, it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Okay, he carried it for us, salvation. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. He was judged. But he was pierced for our transgressions, judgment. He was crushed for our iniquities, judgment. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment, the judgment that brought our salvation was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. By the punishment he received, we are saved. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 10 it says, yet it was God, the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the Lord was pleased to judge Jesus for our sins so that we can be saved through that judgment. And that's very powerful. And I think that for all eternity, the cross will stand as the greatest monument of salvation through judgment. That's what it is. It's salvation through judgment. I heard someone say once, you know, us Christians, you know, by wearing crosses around our necks or whatever, you know, it's actually a bit strange when you think about it carefully, because, you know, sometimes we relegate it to a symbol, you know, but what is it a symbol of? What is a cross? It's a symbol of, yeah, of execution and judgment. It's like wearing a guillotine around your neck or an electric chair. Who's going to wear an electric chair around their neck? Well, that's what the cross is. It was an instrument of judgment and execution. But why do we love it so much? Because it's also an instrument of salvation. The very same thing that brought such severe judgment on Jesus, the very act of Jesus that Jesus experienced as judgment from God, God smote him. God judged him. God crushed him. God judged him. And we experienced it as salvation. The very act that Jesus experienced as judgment, his disciples and his followers experienced as salvation. Once again, salvation and judgment go hand in hand. So there's one act of God that Jesus experiences as judgment and his disciples experience as salvation. And then also it's interesting to me to note that in practice, how many people actually get saved, get born again, when they, in a sense, under judgment, when they're under persecution, when things aren't going well? I think statistically, probably more people get saved in bad situations, when things are going bad, than when it's going well. Isn't that so? You know, when it's going well, then, you know, you sort of think, oh, I'm all right. You know, I don't need God. Who needs God? And you're going on in your merry way, and in your deception, you think, I'm okay. I can take care of myself. I can handle myself. My life is good. I don't need to be saved. There are so many people, especially here in Franschhoek, who think like that. Me saved? What do I need to be saved from? My life's great. My life's perfect. But then God, often in his mercy, will come and judge. And he'll bring suffering. And in that suffering, like the prodigal son, there are so many people, when they're amongst the swine, when they've fallen and they hit rock bottom, that's where they come to their senses. And they say, hang on, things aren't as great as I thought. I actually need salvation. And the judgment of God will often prepare people for salvation and bring them to that point where they realize they need salvation. So salvation from the penalty of sin is through judgment. Judgment on Jesus brought us salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from the power of sin also happens through judgment. Listen to this in Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 12 to 12. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the feeble hands and weak knees. Remember that little phrase? He's quoting from Isaiah 35, which we read just now. Strengthen the feeble hands and the weak knees. Why? Because there's salvation is coming through judgment. Okay, but listen to what he says. He says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. In other words, our earthly fathers disciplined us. Nowadays, that's not always true anymore, but in those days it was. Now, earthly fathers would discipline their children. And he says, you know, your earthly father discipline you as they think best. Because they're trying to do, in their limited human understanding, they're trying to do what's best for you. They're trying to train you through disciplining you, through judging you. When they judge you for the things you do wrong, they do so so that you will not repeat those things that you do wrong and live a life of doing the wrong thing, which is a life of destruction, of self-destruction. So your earthly fathers do that as they think best, but God doesn't just do it as He thinks best, because what God thinks is best is really best, unlike our earthly fathers, where they sometimes do the wrong thing, but even though they do it with the right intentions. But God disciplines us for our good. When God disciplines us, it's always for our good. God's discipline is always good for you. It always produces good fruit in you if you respond correctly, that you may share in His holiness. So not only are we saved from the penalty of sin through judgment, but from the power of sin. How do you get holy? You become holy when God delivers you from the power of sin. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand, but which of us is not still struggling under the power of sin? Which of us does not have any sins that exercise influence over us and that still, maybe to some extent, have power over us, controlling our lives and binding our lives? I don't think there's any of us that can say that can say, I'm totally free of sin. I have no sins that I battle with. Sin has no more power over me. There's none of us that can say that. And you know what your sin is. I just want you to for a moment think of the sins that really bind you, that have power over you. Whether it's the sins of the heart, you know, of anger and wrath or resentment. Whether it's sins of things that you do, sins of commission or sins of omission, things that you don't do that you're supposed to do. I just want you to think of those things, those sins that bind you, that have power over you for a while. The writer of the Hebrews says that God has a plan to deliver you from those sins. That's the good news. The bad news is when He delivers you, when He saves you from that sin, it won't be pleasant at that moment. It'll be painful because it's going to be judgment. God, in order to save you from the sin that binds you and that has power over you, God must judge that sin in your life. It's painful. It's unpleasant. It's not nice. But it's salvation. You need that to be saved. Without that, you cannot be saved from that sin. You cannot. Oh God, don't judge me for my sin. Don't pray that. It's like saying, God, don't save me from my sin. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In other words, God's discipline, His judgment in the life of His children, because He's talking here about legitimate children. If you're a legitimate son, you will experience discipline. If you don't experience discipline, you're not a legitimate son. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. And he's saying that God's legitimate sons experience salvation when they experience God's judgment. They experience it as salvation. And he says, but not everyone who experiences God's discipline is the fruit isn't always produced in their life. It's not produced in everyone's life who is disciplined. So a group can be disciplined and not all of them can show the fruit of that discipline. Only those who have been trained by it. But guess what? God is a faithful God. He's a good father. He won't leave you in your sin. He will continue to discipline you for as long as it takes to deliver you, to save you from that sin. That's a scary thought and a comforting thought all at the same time, isn't it? Because it means that you, in a sense, can decide how many times you want to be disciplined for the same sin. How many times you want the same sin to be judged in your life. God can judge it, and then if you're not trained by it, if you don't respond correctly, God will have to judge it again and again and again and again and again until you are saved from it. And obviously God's judgment of it will have to become more and more severe as time goes on, until you are saved from that sin. So God's judgment of His true sons is the salvation that allows them to share in His holiness. If you want to share in God's holiness, you must be judged by God. You have to ask God to judge you. Ask God to discipline you. Now, that's not something we want to do. in the natural. We sort of think, no. But there's also, let me just say another scripture which is sort of good news in that regard. It says, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's from 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge us, in other words, God says that the judgment that produces holiness in us, the judgment that saves us from the power of sin, can either be executed by Him or by us. We choose. You can judge yourself for the sin in your life, and then God won't have to do it. Or you, if you don't do it, God will do it for you. But that makes sense, doesn't it? What is the aim of all discipline? When I, as a parent, when I discipline Kirsten, she's 4 years old and she's quite stubborn, you know. Which is a good thing on the one hand because she has a strong will, but it's also, you know, challenging on the other hand because, you know, she can be very stubborn and you know, insist on doing her own thing. So you sort of have this, as a parent, this battle inside of you. You know, you love her, but you have to discipline her constantly, you know, just to help her get rid of that stubbornness. But you also don't want to break her will, you know. Having a strong will is, in a sense, is also a good thing. So you want to have that discipline. But when I discipline Kirsten, why do I discipline her? I don't discipline her because I want to discipline her all the time. I discipline her so that I can get her to a place where eventually I don't have to discipline her anymore, where she has self-discipline, where she disciplines herself, where she can say to herself, no, this is wrong, I shouldn't do it. No, this is dangerous, I should stay away from it. So I discipline her to teach her to discipline herself. And that's exactly what God's saying here. He says, listen, I'm disciplining you, but I want you to be able to learn to discipline yourself. Yes, I'm judging you in love to save you from the power of sin, but I want you to get to a place where you can actually do that for yourself, where you judge yourself so you don't have to be judged by me. Any good parent does that, and God is exactly the same. He says, come to the place where you judge yourself, then I won't have to judge you. But he says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we are not condemned with the world. Notice again that God's true sons experience God's judgment as discipline, whereas God's enemies experience God's judgment as condemnation. Once again, two groups. And which group you're in determines how you experience God's judgment. If you're a child of God, you will always experience God's judgment as merciful, as saving, as discipline, as producing holiness in your life. If you're not a child of God, you'll experience it as condemnation. And God judges us now so that we won't have to be condemned with the world. There's a interesting psalm, Psalm 119, verse 67, where the writer of the psalm says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. When I read that scripture, I must be honest, I always think of Gary. Where's Gary? Is he here? I always think of a story Gary told me. Those of you who haven't heard Gary's testimony, you must ask him to share it with you. It's quite something, you know. He's had a very interesting life. Early on, things went seriously wrong in his family, and he ended up using drugs and ended up on the street as a bergie for how long? 7 years. Sleeping on the street under newspapers, using drugs and stuff. You know, so that's way, way far. Okay? And I seem to remember, and Gary will correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I seem to remember Gary at one stage coming to a place where he was sort of hopeless, and I think he said he bought a whole bucket full of drugs that would usually last him a few months, and he went up into the mountains and he was just going to OD on these drugs and die, you know, because he was saying, God, I don't have anything, I don't have a family, I don't have a job, I have nothing, you know, and he was basically accusing God of depriving him of a lot of things, and he used up all these drugs in a week or something. So he should have OD'd, and then he woke up and he was angry for God for not letting him die. But then God said to him, you know, go to Franschhoek and there I'll give you all the things that you accuse me of depriving you of. And now he's married and he's got a job and the Lord is blessing him. But what I, the story I really want to tell was even after Gary came here to Franschhoek, he'd gotten off most of the sort of heavy drugs, but he was still using cough mixture. And he was sharing with me how he would drive through to Paul. He said the only pharmacist who ever refused to give him cough mixture was the guy here in Franschhoek. So I had to drive through to Paul. So I was driving in the bucket through to Paul to go and get his cough mixture, his fix. And he was always complaining to the Lord, God, why don't you deliver me of this cough mixture? Why don't you save me of it? And so on. And I remember he was driving back one day with a cough mixture next to him. And again, complaining to the Lord for not delivering him from this addiction. And then he was driving quite fast and he overtook this truck. And as he was overtaking this truck, there was a car right in front of him. And he sort of had to, I mean, the truck was, you know, to the left of me. He couldn't go that way. So he had to go the other way and go off the road onto the gravel shoulder of the road. And there he lost control. And he was going very fast. So he went, he says, he doesn't know how it happened, but he went past the truck, in front of the truck, and ended up on the left-hand side of the road after having rolled the bucky a few times. And basically got out without a scratch. And it was like God said to him, yeah, well, if you want me to take you, I can, you know. But if you judge yourself, you know, I won't have to. And I think after that, Gary sort of got delivered from his cough mixture. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Amen, Gary. Praise God. You know, the reality is, you know, it's a beautiful story of God's grace and mercy and a funny story. But the reality is all of us have stories like that where we actually need God's judgment before we get saved from certain sins. David needed it. Gary needed it. All of us need it. Salvation from the presence of sin is also through judgment. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians says. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus. You know, that last verse always, you know, it sort of shocks you, you know. God inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. It's almost like Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, the greatest sins are not knowing God and not obeying the gospel. Not knowing God is a sin. Hectic. Not knowing God is a sin which God judges. If you don't know God, you are guilty because you're supposed to know Him. In Romans, he develops that thought and says, you know, everyone's without excuse because God has made Himself known through creation, in our consciences, etc. But the point I want you to see is that he says here that when Jesus returns, there's going to be salvation for those who are now suffering for Him. When Jesus returns, the end of this age, there's going to be salvation. But that salvation is going to come through judgment of the enemies of God. Listen to how Revelation puts it. Jesus says, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And there's a picture of those who overcome will inherit all things, will be blessed, will drink of the water of life, will gain immortality, will never die. But then in the second portion of that passage, it talks about judgment. The cowardly, the unbelieving, those who practice magic and all lies, etc., will have their part in the lake of fire. The Greek word there is Gehenna, the second death. Hell, we call it. And here's the thing. Hell is necessary because of heaven. If God does not judge those who do not let go of their sin, if He allows them into heaven, they will contaminate heaven. And the cycle of sin will start all over again. And we will have to be saved again from our sin. All over again. Jesus would have to die all over again. So in order to save us from the presence of sin, God has to judge those who won't let go of their sin. Hell is necessary for heaven. If there were no hell, there could be no heaven. I guess you didn't think about hell in that way, did you? Did you realize that in order to save you and get you into heaven, in a place where there's no more sin, where there's no more suffering, where the consequences of fallenness and sin are gone, in order to create a perfect heaven like that, God has to create a hell and throw people into hell who will not let go of their sin. Not only is heaven for your salvation, but hell is there for your salvation as well, in a certain sense. So obviously, it's for more than just that, but it is for your salvation. Hell is necessary for our salvation. We cannot be saved from the presence of sin unless there were a hell. So we save from the penalty of sin through judgment. We save from the power of sin through judgment. We save from the presence of sin through judgment. So in conclusion, I just want to make a few points. In the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that often it talks about the day of the Lord. In that day, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord is coming. And then it speaks about that day in confusing ways in some senses. Because in some verses it says, oh, it's a wonderful day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's salvation, when the Lord will stretch out His mighty right hand and deliver His people. In other verses, oh, it's a terrible day, a day of God's judgment. God's going to bring fiery judgment and God's going to destroy and God's going to judge terribly and it's going to be horrible. It's a great and terrible day of the Lord. So what is it now? Is it the day of salvation or is it the day of judgment? And the answer is, of course, it's both. It's a day of salvation because it's a day of judgment. And it's a day of judgment because it's a day of salvation. It's both. Because God's salvation is an act of judgment and God's judgment is an act of salvation. So God's judgment of Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. God's judgment of us saves us from the power of sin. And God's judgment of unbelievers saves us from the presence of sin. Every step of our salvation is dependent on judgment. So the big question then is, and this is the big question I want to leave you with. If there are two groups who experience the one act of God, either as salvation or judgment, you've got to ask yourself, am I part of the group that will experience God's judgment as salvation? Or am I part of the group that will experience God's salvation as judgment? Which group am I in? Which group am I a part of? The answer to that question determines everything. Just want you to think on that for a while. Make sure you're in the right group. And then the good news for those who are in the right group, if you are a child of God, the good news is you'll never, ever again experience the judgment of God except in salvation. Whenever you experience the judgment of God, you can know that God is busy saving you. He's judging you to save you. And another thing, another reason why I wanted to share this is just so that we will be able to defend the gospel and defend God more accurately. We have a saying in Afrikaans, "Waar daar rook is, is daar vuurtjie." Where there's a fire, there's smoke. Okay? So if you want to see that smoke as judgment, the fire is salvation. Wherever there's judgment, there's salvation. Wherever you see the judgment of God, you can know God is busy saving. You might not understand how He's saving. You might not understand who He's saving from. You might not even understand who He's saving, but He is saving. Whenever there's judgment, God is busy saving. So I just want us to stand in closing. I just want you to close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. And then I just want to ask you that question again. Which group are you a part of? Are you part of the group that experienced God's judgment as salvation? In other words, Israel. Are you part of the group that experienced God's salvation as judgment? In other words, Edom. If there's anyone this morning, you're not sure if you're in the right group, or you know you're not in the right group, I've got good news for you. There's someone who can put you in the right group. You don't have to be of the seed of Jacob naturally to be in the right group. Because of Jesus, you can now, through the Messiah and through faith in the Messiah, become a son of a seed of Abraham, a son of Abraham by faith. Is there anyone this morning that says, that's me, I need to be saved. I need to become part of the right group. Not by coming to church, not by praying a prayer, not by reading my Bible every day, but by being born again into the new people of God. Is there anyone like that this morning that says, that's me? I need to be saved. I need to be born again. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? That's you. Don't be afraid. Just put up your hand very quickly. Say, I need to be saved. Okay. Can you quickly come forward, brother? I'd like to pray for you myself. Just come forward. What's your name?
Ricardo.
Ricardo. Are you Afrikaans, Ricardo? Yes. Kom, ek maar Afrikaans praat met jou. Okay. Kom ons bid net gou vir saam met Ricardo. Ricardo, ek wil net hê jy moet net jou oë toemaak en net fokus op die Here net. Die Bybel sê as ons wil bekeer, is daar twee dinge wat ons moet doen. Actually drie dinge wat moet gebeur. Ons moet ons sondes bely voor die Here. Ons moet ons geloof in die Here Jesus sit en wat glo wat hy vir ons gedoen het aan die kruis, toe hy gesterf het en opgestaan het vir ons. En dan gaan die Here iets in reaksie daarop doen. Hy gaan sy Heilige Gees vir ons gee en ons skoon maak en ons van binne af verander. So ek wil net hê jy moet net voor die Here staan en net as hy enige sondes in jou lewe is wat die Heilige Gees jou nou van oortuig, dan wil ek net hê jy moet net voor die Here bely. Sê net, Here, ek bely hierdie sondes, noem hulle by die naam en sê net, Here, ek bely hulle as sonde. Ek is jammer dat ek teen U gesondig het. Vergewe my asseblief. Doen maar net in jou eie woorde. Maak net jou oë toe in jou eie woorde. Jy hoef nie hard te doen. Jy kan sagjes doen. If there's anyone else while he's praying, you feel there's any sin in your life that you need to judge, that you need to repent of, then now's the time to do it. Just in your own words. And be specific about the sins you confess. If sondes bely, dan wil ek net hê jy moet net sê, Here Jesus, ek glo in U. Here, ek plaas my geloof in U. Ek glo dat U aan die kruis gesterf het vir my sondes, vir die sondes wat ek gepleeg het, vir die sondes wat ek nou bely het. Ek glo dat U gestraf is vir my sonde. Ek glo dat U gesterf het in my plek. En ek glo dat U opgestaan het uit die dode en die dode oorkom het. En ek glo dat U nou aan die regterhand van die Vader sit. En ek gee my lewe aan U. Ek wil sê ons, I surrender to You, Lord. Ek maak 'n oorgawe aan U. Red my asseblief, Here. Red my van myself. Red my van my sonde. Red my van die wêreld. Ja, Here God, ons wil net vir Ricardo voor U bring, Here, en waar hy nou sy sondes bely het, Here, en sy geloof in U bely het, Here Jesus. Here, wil ek nou net hande op hom lê en ek wil net bid, Here, dat U hom asseblief sal red. Kom vernuwe hom asseblief deur die Heilige Gees. Kom was hom asseblief aan die binnekant. Kom doen asseblief vir hom wat net U vir hom kan doen. Wat geen ander mens vir hom kan doen, Here. Kom red hom. Kom maak hom 'n nuwe mens. Here, U sê, Here, dat ons moet wedergebore word. Ons moet gebore word deur die Gees. Here, en ek wil net bid vir Ricardo, Here, dat hy nou gebore sal word deur die Gees, Here. Soos hy sy sondes bely en sy geloof in U bely, Here. Wil ons net bid, Heilige Gees, dat U asseblief sal kom en hom sal kom nuut maak. Here, ons wil bid, Here, dat U sal kom, Here, en hom sal skoon was aan die binnekant, Here, van elke sonde, dat U self sy gewete sal skoon was. Here, dat daai dinge wat hy verkeerd gedoen het in die verlede weggewas sal wees, Here, sodat hy dit sal vergeet. Dankie, Here, dat U sê, Here, dat as wanneer U ons red, Here, en ons U Gees gee, Here, dat U ons sondes wegwas, Here, en dat U dit nie meer onthou nie, dat U dit self vergeet. Dankie daarvoor, Here, en dankie dat U dit nou kom doen in Ricardo se lewe. Dankie dat U hom kom red. Sê net vir die Here dankie. Ek voel nie die Here sê, jy ervaar nou op die oomblik hoe die Here jou sondes wegwas. En ek voel die Here sê, Ricardo, ek is lief vir jou. Ricardo, jy is alright met my. Ricardo, ek neem jou nou as my eie. Jy is nou myne. Jy is nou deel van my familie. Jy is nou nie meer die ou Ricardo nie. Jy is nou nie meer 'n skobbejak nie. Jy is nou nie meer uitgeworpene nie. Jy is nou nie meer 'n verwerpte nie. Jy is nou nie meer 'n skuldige nie. Jy is nou nie meer 'n misdadiger nie. Jy is nou my kind. Jy is nou wit gewas met die bloed van Jesus. Wat jy in die verlede gedoen het, is nou vergete. Ek hou dit nie meer teen jou nie. Ek vergewe jou. Ja, Heilige Gees, ek wil net kom bid, Here, dat U asseblief hierdie tempel sal kom vul, Here, met U teenwoordigheid. Kom vul hom asseblief, Here, kom bemagtig hom asseblief, Here, om 'n getuie te wees vir U, Here. Here, ek bid, Here, dat hy sal ervaar, Here, dat hy so vol is van die Gees, Here, dat hy nie kan stil bly nie, Here, dat hy nie kan ophou om vir mense te vertel wat U vir hom gedoen het nie, hoe U hom gered het nie, hoe genadig U was nie, Here. Ek bid, Here, dat U sy mond sal salf, Here, met U woord in Jesus naam, Here, en dat die goeie dinge, Here, wat U vir hom gegee het, Here, en die blydskap wat U nou in sy hart laat opborrel en die vrede wat nou daar is, Here, dat dit net sal kom oorborrel. Here, ek bid, Here, dat U hom sal verlos, Here, van die krag van elke sonde wat hom gevange hou, wat hom gevange gehou het, Here. Verlos hom van hy krag, Here. Maak hom los van hy sondes, Here. Elke demoniese mag, Here, wat hom gebind het, Here, wat hom onderdruk het in sy lewe, Here, wat hom verhoed het om te gehoorsaam, Here. Ons ontbeveel hulle nou om sy lewe te verlaat in Jesus naam. Maak hom asseblief vry van elke demoniese binding, Here, van elke vloek, Here, wat oor hom uitgespreek is, van elke vloek, Here, wat van die voorgeslagtig op sy lewe kom. Ons spreek hom nou vry in die naam van Jesus en ons sê dat Here Jesus eet 'n vloek geword vir hom aan die kruis, sodat hy vrygemaak kan word in Jesus naam. In Jesus naam. Halleluja. Halleluja. David gaan nou net saam met Jannie vir jou bid. And then I also just want to say, if there's any of you, I really feel God wants to make us free. God loves us and He wants to make us free. If there's any sin in your life that you know you're really struggling with, you're a child of God, but you know there's certain sins you just cannot get free of them. I want you to take the boldness to come before the Lord and just in prayer say, God, I'm really battling with these sins. They really have a hold over me. They really have power over me. I pray that you'll please deliver me from it. And I understand that it entails some extent of judgment. But I realize I need that discipline now in my life in order to be delivered from the sin. Just close your eyes. If there's anything like that in your life that you need to be saved from. The good news is, and I want to encourage you with this good news, afterwards you'll be so glad you did it. Because it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Afterwards you look back and you'll say, "Yo, for all these years I've been battling with this sin, and then when I asked God to judge it in my life, He did it, and now I'm free of it. I'm so glad I asked God to do that. I'm so glad I asked God to deliver me." And when you've prayed that prayer, I want you to expect to have a testimony. to be able to come back to your small group or to the church with the testimony of how God has delivered you from the power of the sin. Amen. Father God, Lord, I just want to pray for your saints. I pray your blessing upon them. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the intimate fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Hope you have a wonderful day.